welcome to another sermon podcast from Valley Forth Church. We are a church in Spokane Valley, Washington, and are dedicated to the mission of making, teaching, and sending disciples to the glory of God. If you like this podcast, please subscribe on Apple iTunes, Sermon Audio, or wherever you find your podcasts. Also, check out our YouTube channel for additional content at youtube.com/Valley Forth Church. Now, here is a message from Pastor Joe Hirsch.
We continue in our series, verse by verse, through the epistle of 1 John. And in classic Apostle John fashion, there is a direct and powerful, even confrontational language that John applies to spiritual deception. And in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, he deals with the worst spiritual deception possible, false faith. And this has been placed in the scripture for the churches through the ages to face this matter. So hear with me the word of God and prepare your heart as we look at the anatomy of a false life. The word of God says in John's writing, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." This is God's heart confronting word. May we hear it. Father, come and brace our hearts and open our minds. If we be in Christ, these words, according to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, are some of the things of God that you have for us. These are the thoughts of God that our new minds can take in and ponder. They, if we are saved, can confirm our salvation to us. And we need, according to Corinthians 13, 2 Corinthians 13, we need to examine ourselves regularly to see if we are in the faith. So if we are in the faith, Lord, what is to follow will confirm that faith, and it will make us sober about how we are living for Christ. If we are not in the faith, may these words expose our deception to ourselves today. And may we step in true and lasting faith into a real relationship with God through Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Let me begin, as I often do, with a question. What do you think is the worst spiritual deception today? Now, that would give you a long shopping list. Because as the scripture says, wicked men grow wickeder, if that's a word, as man's decline in sin goes forward. Romans chapter 1, 2 Timothy 3. Deceived people grow in deception and in how they themselves are deceived. So our world is, it's not at a loss for being spiritually deceived. There are all kinds of ways in which spiritual deception is rolling around our society today. But according to this passage, and according to John the Apostle throughout his ministry, the worst spiritual deception today is the belief that all people are God's children. Now that may shock you if you're a young believer in Christ, or you are maybe not well taught in the Word, or if you are a person that I would call a spiritual person, somebody who believes in the ollie-ollie in country. Remember that when you were playing and it got close to sunset when you were 8 years old and your parents didn't know where you were and you were playing the last game of kick the can or the last game of hide and seek and what was the last call? Ollie-ollie in country because we all got to get home. Some people think that's how God deals with a wicked universe. He's soft-hearted to an extreme. And no matter what wickedness man is conducted, at the end of the day, he'll gently call out, ollie, ollie, income free. But that's not what the Word of God says. Spiritual people like to believe that, but that is literally whistling past the graveyard. No, the Word of God says that there is a consequence that every person faces for how they've conducted their life and whether or not they have embraced or rejected the God of the Scripture. No, it is a deception to believe that all people are God's children automatically by birth. That's not true. According to this text today, you can see it in living color. That's not true. All people are God's creation. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. But not all people are God's children. You know, essentially, in essence, throughout the Word of God, you will see that in essence, there are two families in the human race. There's a family you are naturally born into, and that's the family of Satan. That's hard to take, but that's the truth. I was born into it. You were born into it. In essence, God and Satan are the heads of two families. You're either a child of Satan or a child of God. Every person who has not been born again into the family of God is still a member of the family of Satan. That's why you must be born again. You must be adopted into a new family. Your relationship with God is not an automatic. It's not a given. The new birth determines what family you are in today. And if you've not repented of your sin and believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're still in the family of Satan. If I haven't gotten your attention yet, I have no idea what you're doing here. Listen to me throughout this message. It is one of the bluntest messages in the Word of God about this great deception. So what's the worst spiritual deception today? The belief that all people are God's children, part of God's family automatically. John blows that up in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. He lays it out for you. There are two families you can be a part of. What's the determiner? If you practice righteousness to please God because you know Him, you're part of God's family. Who you are is demonstrated by what you do. So if that's the worst spiritual deception today, it's kept countless people that I've met in this false sense of security. They have this image of God, of being the spiritual pushover, the ollie-ollie income-free at sunset God. If that's kept millions in darkness and into eternity without God, what's the second worst spiritual deception? Again, according to this passage, the second worst spiritual deception is believing you're a Christian when you're not. You claim the name of Christ. You're friendly toward the gospel of Christ. But in reality, you've never really decided for Christ. You've never really met Him. That's almost as worse as the first. It means you get close to knowing God, but you've deceived yourself about knowing Him when you really don't. Believing you're a child of God when you're not is the second worst deception. And so John deals with that because he was writing to churches that were being infected by false teachers who were doing just that. They said, as long as you believe certain things, if you believe X, it doesn't matter that you live like Y. They separated the spiritual life. They said, if you believe this, if you've recited that, it doesn't matter what you're doing in your private life. They disconnected the two. And John slams those two back together in these verses, and he says, oh, you better believe it matters what you do in your personal life, your private life, in terms of what you say you believe. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will revolutionize your private life and your personal life, and we'll be able to see what you believe by how you behave. We'll understand you truly get X if you're living X. But if you say you believe in X, but you're living Y, I'm using human algebra here, that's a problem. And so these teachers were saying that you can believe one thing but live another way, and they were doing that. Some of their lives were totally corrupt and totally immoral, but they believed they had this secret knowledge that would get them into eternity. So this real epistle is written to two groups of people. It's written to the falsely assured non-Christian. That's who we're going to be hearing about today. But it's also written to the weakly assured real Christian, because these real Christians were wondering, gee, do I really know the Lord? What about all the teachings that these fascinating false teachers are laying on the church? Maybe I don't have to be so strict in my moral life and I can still love Jesus. Tell me that's not running around in our churches today. All kinds of people say they believe in X, but they're living Y. And we give them a pass. I'm glad you're in church today, because there's no free passes in church today in this passage. You're saying, Pastor, you're a pretty legalistic, rough person. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you, John is speaking today. So throughout the epistle, he gives three tests to figure out if you are a true Christian or a false Christian. There's the doctrinal test, what do you really believe about Jesus and the truth? There's the moral test, are you obeying the word of God and living a moral life? And then there's the relational test, are you loving others in the name of God? Because Jesus said that's the ultimate expression of who God is. And over again in the epistle, as I've told you, he comes over these tests. Verses 4 to 10 here, he goes back to the moral test. And he says, if you're not living a life that reflects the character of God, you don't know God. So we're into a moral test once again. By the way, next time we get together in 1 John, beginning at verse 11, he goes back to the relational test, because he talks about truly loving one another. That's another sign of a true Christian. So what I'm going to do today is take verses 4 to 10, and I'm going to teach it from the negative. I'm going to use it to teach you what it looks like if you are a false believer. And how do I understand the anatomy of a false believer, the identifying marks? There are three, and I'm not the first Bible commentator or teacher to see these. It's pretty classically seen in the text. There are three things, three marks of a false Christian that when you look at their life and you kind of reason backwards, you can see that they're living Y when they say they're believing X. And really, this can kind of be a self-test, and it should be. That's why John wrote this epistle. The whole epistle is a self-test to see if you're in the faith. That's what he wrote to these people, to help them understand whether they were true or false believers. So that's where we're going. There are three signs or anatomy points of what a false believer is like, three things that are wrong with their life that show you don't want to be one. Number one, a false believer is a living contradiction of the heart of the Father. This is verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, when you study your Bible, words matter. Every word of the Bible in the original manuscripts was breathed out by God. They've been preserved for us today so that you have in a good translation, you have a literal reflecting of those original words, so you can trust your Bible word to word. And when you look at your Bible, you want to look for keywords. You want to look for repeated words or repeated phrases or concepts. Now, if you take a look at this in the ESV, you can see there's a word that gets repeated a lot, and it's the word practice. Everyone, verse 4, who makes a practice of sinning, who also practices lawlessness. And you go down farther and you can see it in verse 7. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning. I think you can see all the way through. Finally, to the concluding verse, which is kind of the sledgehammer at the end of the whole passage that drives home the main point. It is evident who are the children of God, family one, or who are the children of the devil, the family you want to get out of, whoever does not practice righteousness. So obviously, it's about practice. What is practice? It doesn't mean working at sin till you get it right. That's the wrong kind of practice. We're talking about a habit. So-and-so has a practice of doing this every time I see her. In other words, it's a habit. It's a continuous action. And so that's a key diagnostic of the life of the false Christian. The false Christians say they believe in X, but you take a look at their life, and it's a life of the constant Y. It's the life of disobedience. They're not living for Christ. They're a living contradiction. They're a contradiction of the heart of God. So it's all about whether you're living a life of sin or not. And now you might become nervous here at this point, and if you're going to be real honest in church, and why not be honest here, in the quietness of your mind, if you and I were able to talk with each other, you might pull me aside after the service and say, you made me a little nervous, Pastor, and I stopped listening. Why? Because, well, I absolutely think I'm a believer, but I do sin. I'll let you in on it. This is what everybody would want to be telling me. I am a believer, but I do sin. I struggle with sin in certain parts of my life. And, well, you know, I understand that. And that's true of all believers. All believers still sin. But the key word is they struggle with sin. Non-believers sin, but don't struggle with sin. They let it run and rule in their life. That's why he uses this phrase, everyone who makes, look at verse 4, makes a practice of sinning. It's a lifestyle. It's the more often than not. It's a continuous action. But a believer can no longer live that way. Once they've been born again, they've been given a new nature, a new mind, and a new desire to stop sinning and to start pleasing God. Isn't that true in your life? That's one of the first things you probably noticed after coming to Christ, and what others, I hope, noticed, that you were different. And you began to reflect the character of Christ. So Christians, yes, we are believers and we still do sin, but we do not sin in a continuous way and we struggle against it. Big distinction, huge distinction. It's an inner battle. Go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 and you can see the difficult normalcy of Christian life. Paul was writing, the great accomplished apostle of the spiritual life, and in Romans 7, he writes about the fact that there is a distinct struggle that marks out the Christian. The Christian struggles with sin. The non-believer skates through sin. There's a difference. Verse 15, for I do not understand, this is Romans 7, my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Can you say that's true of you as a Christian? I ought to see every hand raised in here. What's wrong with you guys? Thank you. Appreciate it. I'll talk to you afterward. I'll take you to lunch. I need some encouragement here. Of course. That's what every believer would say. We all echo with the words of Paul when it comes to certain things in my life where I find great challenges to obey. If I do what I do not understand my own actions, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. If you're a non-believer, you're doing the very thing you want because you wanna. As a Christian, the Spirit of God has now risen in your heart. You're born again. You have a driver to please God, and you're in that tension. Verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Only Christians agree with the moral law of God. Non-believers hate the moral law of God. They try and rewrite it. What do you think is behind the entire convulsion of culture war in Western society, particularly in American society? There's this great tension that really describes the battle. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I'm a new person. I want to please God, but there's sin that still sticks to me even though I'm born again. It's a factor in my life. It still dwells within me, and it will till I get to heaven. So it pulls me back. So that's the dynamic. So that's the normal Christian life. You say, that's pretty difficult to admit. Well, let's just start and be honest about it. The battle with sin will be perpetual until you meet Jesus. Now, is it going to get better in some areas of your life? Yes. You're going to master certain areas and build spiritual disciplines and levels of godly character. Isn't that something to celebrate? Yeah, not so fast, because as soon as you get godly in one part of your life, the Holy Spirit says, good, they've grown enough. It's time for me to show them all of this other stuff that they really didn't even have the character and the maturity to confront until now. That's what he does. He reveals the depth of the character of the Son, and he leads you into greater expressions of it all the way through your life. We already saw it in chapter 2. There are spiritual children. There are spiritual old seasoned saints, if you will. And then there are the people on the road in the middle, young men and women of faith, who are battling evil with the Word of God. How do you become a spiritually seasoned believer when you're a little child? There's only one highway. It's the highway of spiritual battle as a young and then a growing believer. There's a chronological aspect to it. Praise the Lord, you're growing. Praise the Lord, you have worse. I've met people that are older in the faith that have a greater consciousness of sin and almost a personal depression at things the Spirit shows them after years of walking with God. And I'm saying, good Lord, you're so holy, you light up a room, and you're still worried about sin? Oh, yes. Spirit of God takes you farther and farther. And so Romans 7 is really who you are as a believer. If you're not a believer, Romans 7 is a mystery to you. You're saying, I don't get it. Now you say, how can I win the battle of Romans 7? The battle of Romans 7 stays with you until the portals of heaven open up. Because you're fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is just a fight against the flesh. You get the world system thrown in, and the devil working overtime on your weaknesses, you got massive spiritual battle that never ends until you see Jesus, because we're involved in a world of darkness. You say, well, is there any way for me to find strength in the struggle? Absolutely. I'm glad you asked. Stay closer to Jesus, because he is the light of the world, and he is the one who will take you, and he'll banish the light. The closer you are to Christ, the closer you are to the light of his character, and that light exposes the enemy, exposes sin, and it gives you great power and comfort to be with Jesus and to say no to sin. It's practicing the presence of God. Because you see, sin is darkness, and Christ is the light. Have you ever noticed? Wouldn't this be, I'll tell you what, if you want to make $1 million, invent a candle that when you walk into a completely pitch dark room with that candle, all you have to do is walk through that room once, and it lights up the room, right? And when you leave, the room stays lighted. Wouldn't that be amazing? You could sell all of those during a blackout. Are you kidding? If you just walk through the room once with your candle, and when you leave, that originally pitch dark room was lightened and it stayed lightened. Do candles do that? No. They move, the presence of it is the light. So what do you have to do to have light in a blackout? You have to stay near the light. The Holy Spirit is sort of like that. It's by the light of his indwelling presence, it drives the dark away. You want the dark driven away from your spiritual life, your personal life? You want to have less to do with sin and more to do with Jesus? Stay close to the light. It's a simple concept. Because you see, darkness stays. Light repels it, but the light has to be present to do that. So as a believer, you've just got to have a deepening relationship with Jesus. It's an inner battle for the Christian. So if the issue of sin for the Christian is it's an inner battle that can only be empowered by the continual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the non-Christian, sin is not a battle. According to verse 4, if you go back to 1 John 3, there's no battle at all. It's just full-scale rebellion. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning, they make a practice of it. There's no battle. There's no not giving in. They make a practice of it. And in a sense, they're practicing lawlessness. Now, it's interesting. He uses, He uses two words here. He uses the word sinning, hamartano, which basically means to miss the mark, to be less than perfect, to just violate the moral law of God. And then he uses the word lawlessness. That's a different word. And lawlessness is a word that basically talks about a complete attitude of rebellion. It's sinning not just because you want to, but because you want to defy an authority. Not sinning because you're just attracted to it, it's because you believe you're a law unto yourself. Very important distinction. It's not just sinning because you're tempted. It's sinning because you want to be your own God. There is no law over you. You are without law. You are lawless. That's a terrible quality to have. Sin is lawlessness, he said here. It's got a rebellion aspect to it. It's got a defiant aspect to it. One commentator put it this way: sin is lawlessness, rebellion, a defiant disregard and rejection of God's rightful rule as Lord over your life. I know that's where I was when I was unsaved. But for these quote-unquote Christians, it still remains. They still have a lawless attitude. In your practice of sin, you rebel against your rightful king, and you say, I hate your law. Sin is nothing less than personal treason against the sovereign of the universe, and sin is not a one-time offense. It is the habitual and settled disposition of your heart and your life that makes you an outlaw against God. What an expression. Why do we sin? Because we're tempted and it overwhelms us? Yes. Why do we sin? Because we, from the beginning of our life, say, there is no law over me. That's the way you were as a non-believer. When you come to Christ, you come to Jesus as Lord, don't you? Here he's saying, here's some people that never figured that out. See, what is God's will for your life? If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you were not just saved so that you could have fire insurance and be welcomed into eternity. Many people believe that today. Salvation is a moment in time where I have eternal assurance, and someday I'll die and be with Jesus. Everything in the middle, I'm still the same old person with the same old life, same old priorities, same old power. They're not affected by it. But why did God save you? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own what? Possession. That, here's the purpose. Why were you saved? Not just to take you to heaven, that's God's gracious mercy, but that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, out of the dark room, into his marvelous light, into the light of his presence, and he wants you to reflect his excellencies, his character. That's why you were saved. You were saved to become people that reflect his glory, don't not defy his glory. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You belong to him. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And I could go on. Why were you brought to salvation? For eternal security, yes. For a lifetime reflection of the glory of God, who wanted a people and a holy nation and a possession for himself to proclaim his excellencies. That's why. But false believers, they may claim acts, but you don't see any of that change in their life. You don't see them battling against sin. You don't see them getting victory over sin, and you don't see them that troubled about sin. They can live in perpetual darkness and be comfortable because with them, they're still living in a dark room, but there's no candle. And in our world today, there are a lot of people that can tell you that they checked a box in a church service once and handed a card in that said they believe X, but they're living a lawless life. And they've never been convicted otherwise. And so we deceive if we accept the fact that a person says they believe X, but they're not living X. What are you doing? You're letting the second worst deception in the world deceive their life. That's why 1 John 3 is here. A false believer is a living contradiction of the heart of the Father. Second, go back to the passage. Secondly, a false believer is a living contradiction of the work of Christ. You go back and look at verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins. Why did Jesus come? To take away sins. You say, I know the answer to that, Pastor. I got that one right. Why did Jesus Christ come? Why did he appear, verse 5, to take away my sin? And I would say, well, you got that partially right. I'm going to give a partial credit on that one. Yes, he did come to take away your sin, but that's not what's in view here in verse 5. He's not talking about sin singular. He's talking about sins plural. It's true that in John chapter 1, when Jesus came out to the River Jordan, John the Baptist pointed him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was making a prophetic statement about the fact that Jesus would go to the cross and he would die to pay the eternal penalty for the sin of his people. And you would gain eternal life if you trusted in Christ as Savior, because he did come to take away the sin of the world. But this is different. He's talking about sins. Sins plural. He's talking about everyday life, not talking about eternal life. He's talking about the fact that 1 Peter just said he came to buy a people for his own possession who would proclaim his excellencies. Jesus Christ came to appear not just because he wanted to take away your eternal sin, but because he now wants to make a difference in your everyday life and take away your everyday sins. He wants you to start living less in sin and more in step with him. He wants you to be a portrait of his character more and more every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year of your Christian life until you see him and you're suddenly made just like him. He wants to see that. He wants to take away your sins. He wants there to be less disobedience in your life, not the same old disobedience in your life. One of the great deceptions in American Christianity is that you get saved and then one day you die and go to heaven, and in between, not much changes. You tell me if that isn't an assumption in a lot of believers' lives. Oh, I got saved and I have assurance and I know one day I'm going to go die, but between now and then, God's not around to help me much and I don't see much change and growth in my life, but I am eternally secure. My friend, you've been given some false teaching. You should be able to reflect the excellencies of him who called you. You should be growing from spiritual childhood through spiritual young adulthood, where you're learning to fight the fight of faith with the word of God. And you should make it your passion to be a spiritual father or a spiritual mother, a seasoned, mature, Christ-reflecting believer in the farthest reaches of your age until Jesus comes and takes you. Why don't you want to do that? I want to do that. That's what a true Christian wants to do. They want to reflect his excellencies, but there's a deception around that's only for the spiritually exceptional Christian, and that's just not true. Jesus appeared to take away sins. That's not talking, in my opinion, you might differ, that's not talking about salvation, it's talking about sanctification, your day-to-day greater freedom from sins. The word take away is not aphiemi, which is usually what the Bible uses in Greek to talk about how Christ took away your sins. He separated your debt of sin from you, so you no longer have to pay it. Aphiemi means to send away. This one is iro, and it meant to lift off of or take off of the shoulders, to take out of view. And he's talking about the fact that you struggle with sin on your life, but now that Jesus has appeared in your life, he wants to take away those sin issues. He wants to help you grow in Christ. He wants to make you more sanctified. But because in our culture, we've been so urgent to get people to make a salvation decision, We have a culture where there's been an urgency about decision without the adequacy of discipleship. And we haven't helped people understand the commitment they're making, the life they're entering, and how to now live in victory, and how to now live in victory over sin and growing godliness. We leave them stranded. We get them to decide, and then they're stranded. We don't disciple them. We don't deepen them. In fact, we bring them to church services every Sunday that are always the same. They're evangelistic services, and there's always the same message and always the same call to decide for Jesus, decide for Jesus. Well, what about the 80% of the people in the room that have already decided for Jesus? We aren't deepening them in Jesus. I don't blame some people for getting discouraged. But the Bible says over and over that God meant more for you. Take a look at Titus. Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The arrival of Jesus in history, the work of Christ on the cross, the resurrection of Jesus in time, and now the preaching of the gospel over all the world. What is salvation? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, not just to decide for Christ, but begin to live for Christ. Training us to bringing us up like children to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. When is the time we've ever announced to believers that, yes, you're saved by grace, but you need to start getting serious about the ungodliness in your life? We don't do that. We're a society, especially here in America, that never confronts anybody about anything. Think about it. And look at this. And to live self-controlled? What? I'm telling you, as a pastor, when you have to go over the line and confront somebody about a private area of their life, get ready for war. Not just from them, but from their other Christian friends who get so offended that you dared to speak into that person's life. But there it is. You're supposed to get saved, verse 11, and you're going to be trained after that to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You say it's hard to live for Christ today. It was harder then. There's no, it doesn't say in the ages or the easy times. I've done this twice now. Can't believe it. It doesn't say, get out of here, I'm trying to preach. It doesn't say that this is only for the uniquely committed. And then it says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A lot of people do verse 11 and they go right to verse 13. I got saved and now I'm waiting. Take a look at verse 12 and get busy. You understand what I'm saying? Why? Because he gave himself, verse 14, to redeem us from all lawlessness, not just from eternity in hell, but from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Whoa! That's what we're really called to do and be. But because of our history of urgency of decision, but no adequacy in discipleship, we've got a lot of people who believe, well, the Christian life is getting wonderfully saved and having a wonderful assurance, but there's not much change in the middle. Get out of that. You go back to the passage. You know that he appeared to take away sins, to lessen sin in your life, to sanctify you, and in him there is no sin. See, the work of Christ was to free you up to make you look more like him. And when that's not happening, you're a living contradiction of what he came to do. Then he gets more blunt, verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. If you're near the light, the room doesn't stay dark. If you're walking with him, he's going to shape your character, your mind, your values, your beliefs, your confidence, and you're not going to want to sin as much as you did when you're away from him. If you're walking with him, you're abiding with him. If you truly know him, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Notice again, I'm not talking about blowing it as a Christian. Christians sin a lot. We sin in certain areas of our life that are real battles for us to get control of. I'm not talking about that. Christians battle with sin. Non-believers love sin. That's the distinction. And he says, if you make a practice of it, I have a big question, John says, about the true nature of your Christian life. Little children, let no one deceive you. These false teachers are saying, it really doesn't matter what you do in your private life as long as you're a spiritual person, as long as you understand our secret teaching. They were being deceived. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous, you see. See, Christians battle with sin, but they want to grow and become more like Jesus in regard to that sin. And they grow in their character, they grow in their strength, they grow in their beliefs, they grow in their knowledge, they grow in their dependability. This is how you appoint elders in a church. If you couldn't grow in the depth of the godliness of your character, there'd be no process to choose any leaders. But we have that because that we watch them grow in their character and their disciplines and in their walk. Sin is a battle for the Christian, but it becomes more the exception and not the rule. I've been watching rebroadcasts of that All or Nothing. It used to be Hard Knocks, the NFL series where they took cameras into teams for the preseason and Hard Knocks, and then they do something called All or Nothing now where they take camera crews into certain NFL teams for the whole season. And I watch that because I'm fascinated with the leadership aspects of it. It's just interesting. The farther they go in the season, the more these players are so practiced and so rehearsed. They've memorized so many things out of the playbook, and they have so many key assignments that they've memorized. Toward the end of the season, they're not missing hardly any assignments on the field. They're not missing. They're anticipating plays before they happen. They're heading to the ball before it ever leaves the quarterback's hands. Interceptions go up and fumble recoveries and all this stuff. And then when they're in the playoffs, they're as close to flawless as you can get. And when a player misses an assignment in a playoff game, it's always the same. Doesn't matter what team you're watching in the series. The coach comes up and says, I know that's not you. I know you know that play. And the guy says, you're right, that's just not me. It's the only time in the entire game when he blew an assignment. Then, of course, the game turns on it, and it's terrible, but that's sort of the way I look at sin and the believer. We are being coached by the Lord Jesus. We know what our assignments are. We know how he wants us to perform. We know what is going to please him as our coach. And we go over and over and over because the Lord keeps driving us back to the issues and making us rehearse the play by putting us under the same temptation over and over again and giving us a challenge. I want you to grow in this area of your life, so I'm going to give you more trials. They're going to force you to grow in this area of your life. And we know that we want to get better at it. And slowly we do. Slowly we build the belief that we can say no to sin and yes to God in this area of our life. We build disciplines. We create accountability around us. We have a certain personal pride that says at this point in my Christian life, I am not going to let this dominate me because I love the Lord Jesus and I want to reflect his excellencies. 1 Peter chapter 2. And what happens? You stand strong, according to 1 John, and you overcome the evil one, 1 John 2. You stand in that area of your life. You build that, and now obedience is who you are. Disobedience is no longer who you are. Do you think you can build maturity like that in the Christian life? You really can. But the deception among Christians is there's a lot of things in my life that I'm never going to get better at. I just don't read 1 John 2 like that. When it says, I know you young men who are strong in the word and you have overcome the evil one in that area of your life. And I know it because it's happened in my life. I couldn't be up here preaching on it if I couldn't reflect that in my life. But if you're a false believer, you don't have Jesus in your heart to begin with, and you're making a practice of these things instead of slowly coming to victory, you see. And that's pretty scary because look what verse 8 says. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Remember I said there's two families? Of the devil means you're reflecting your true father. You never got out of the family of Satan, and you never got adopted into the family of God. And you're showing your true character. You're showing off who your family really is. Oh, my goodness. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Everybody uses that as a salvation verse. It's in the context of sanctification. People say, I know Jesus came to that cross to destroy the work of the devil. He said, now is the evil one cast down. You're right, but there's more. This is, again, about works, plural. It's about the work of Satan in lies. What did Satan do? He deceived the whole world because he wants to be God in as many lives as possible. He wants people to obey him as Satan rather than Jesus as God. Now, if you're a believer, he can no longer do that because you're a child of Jesus Christ. But if you're fooling yourself and you're still an unbeliever, you're still under the dominating power of Satan. Jesus wants you to free you from the works of the devil, verse 8. But if you're a false believer, you're still under the influence of the devil. And you know, there is something to be said for a family resemblance. I mean, every time somebody has a new baby around our world, what do? You know, you go to the birthing center or what have you, and we've had a number of experiences of it, so do you, where you go and you grab that little one and you've got him in your arms, and what are you looking for when you're looking at him? Mom and dad are really not near you. What are you looking for? Who are you looking for? You're looking for a little bit of your nose, or maybe the cast of your eyes, or the shape of your face. Committed grandparents, this is the way we all are. Yeah, we want them to look like our kids, but we really want to have a little bit of us. And sure enough, at a certain age, you can point, well, they may not see us in them, but we can sure see dad in them. You know, our son-in-law or our son, see the nose. And then when they hit teenager, they really start to bear the resemblances, don't they? Just about the time their behavior goes crazy, you really see yourself in your kids physically. There is something for family resemblance. Well, you know what? There is something for a spiritual family resemblance too. You know? And sometimes, well, a little less than comforting. If you go to Ephesians 2, remember I said there's the two human families. Ephesians 2:1 explains it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan himself, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Whose son were you? You are the son of the master of disobedience, Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. That's a non-Christian life. For too many Christians, supposedly Christians, that's their continual life. Like the rest of mankind. This is why it's a rebuke to the church that so much of our life is no different than the rest of mankind. But there it is. And what is the human story? By nature, people are children of wrath because they belong to the one who's going to receive wrath, Satan himself. But God, here's the great news, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He adopted you out of the family of Satan into his family. He poured new life into you by causing you to be born again. Now, he didn't just do that to make sure you go to heaven, because you go down to verse 10, you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what Christians ought to be. But false believers say they believe X and they're living Y. They're a living contradiction of the work of Christ. If you were to be brutally honest, did you walk an aisle once, but you've really never walked with God since? And you're here for other reasons. I have concerns that ought to really make you ponder. Well, here's the last. Go back to 1 John, verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. There it is again, a practice. For God's seed abides in him. A false believer is a living contradiction of the presence of the Spirit. You see, physical characteristics, like I was talking about, you're looking for that in the face of a child. Those are hereditary. But some personality traits, research is showing, tend to be hereditary too. Personality traits, emotional weaknesses, personality. He says, whoever, in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. What's that talking about? And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Well, you know that Jesus told Nicodemus, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again, John chapter 3. You're born again and the Spirit of God comes into your life. It's John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Man of Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. This is John 3, 1. Said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And often that's what people ask today. Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Notice you're born again by the Spirit of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And when you're born again, you're given new life by the Holy Spirit in the depths of who you are. Jesus said you have to have new life. You've got to be born out of the kingdom of Satan into a new family, born again into the family of God. And 1 John 2 says that happens when you receive God's seed. The Greek word is sperma, which is like the seed that comes into the birth of a human life. God has to give you new life. You say, does that mean I need to have some kind of experience? Because frankly, I was only 5 years old when I received Jesus, and I didn't have I want to do that again. Do I have to have? No. No, but Jesus said something interesting about the Spirit of God here. You know, he's spirit. He's invisible. And he works on his own. So the Bible says in John 1, no one has ever seen God. You can't see the Spirit. And Jesus said in precisely the same way that you can't see wind. Have you ever seen wind? Technically, no. It's an invisible spiritual physical force. But it operates in a domain you can't see. But Jesus did say, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. You can't see it and you can't control it. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. He's saying, listen, you can't see God, but you sure do know when he's been there. In the same way that you can't see wind, but you sure do know when it's been there. This morning, they're picking up wreckage in Oklahoma because a history-making swath of tornadoes suddenly landed in that region with virtually no warning. Now, most of those people got down into shelters, and they did not see the tornado. But when they pushed the door open again an hour later, when the all-clear sounded, they sure saw enough to convince them that a tornado had come through. That's the violent aspect. But how do you know the wind is blowing? You hear the gentle rustle in the trees. You feel the comfortable feeling on your shoulders. And the blessing of the wind makes itself known. How can you tell if the Holy Spirit has been acting in someone's life? You begin to see Jesus. You begin to see the clear evidence that he is here or he's been here in that life. That person may not even be able to pinpoint a time in their life when they got saved. They might have been grown up in the church and taken to church when they were knee-high and they found Christ in a VBS and a decision they quite can't remember. And they've never known what it's not like to know Jesus, but the way you are when you're around them, what you see come out of them, how you see their ministry, how you're comforted by their words and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their life lets you know that for sure the wind of the Holy Spirit blows through their sails. Galatians chapter 5. You want to know what the wind of the Holy Spirit looks like? Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit, 5:22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Oh, you know it when you see it, Jesus said. That is the evidence. For the true Christian, it's less sinning and more shining until the day we see him. And so, John drives it all home. He's so tough. In verse 10, he just brings it all together, reminds us of the two human families. By this, it is evident who are the children of God. Do you see the wind of the Spirit blowing through their lives? Are they sinning less and shining more? Oh, we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. It's not just what they say, but what God does through them. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. He's very direct. Because John is a pastor, hated seeing his churches damaged by falsehood. Every person is a member of one of two families, God's family or the devil's family. The distinguishing mark, according to John here, is what you practice, righteousness or sin. One who does not practice righteousness is not of God, meaning God is not his spiritual father. You know, these days there's been a lot of attention given to the DNA testing companies that are out there. You can swab a cheek, I guess, or give a sample of your saliva and you send it in to 23andMe or whatever. And you can confirm your genetic history. It's sort of like an informal paternity test to confirm whose father you, whose child you really are, who your father really was. And there's been a lot of pleasant confirmation through that test, but if you've read the news, there also have been some very unpleasant surprises. In a way, 1 John 3 is a paternity test that John is giving to those believers. A foolproof test as to your real family heritage, who your father really is. If someone could swab your lifestyle and submit it to the holy presence of the Father, would the test come back saying, you belong? It's deeply and eternally important.